We are studying this passage because we are studying the life of the patriarch Jacob. When you read the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, you find that the second part of the book of Genesis concentrates, on four characters. It concentrates on first Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. And the Bible tells us that these histories are not just written for our entertainment or just for some theoretical knowledge. All these histories are there for our spiritual good. They are written that we might benefit spiritually from them. There are lessons in every one of these passages. There are lessons for us in the Christian life. How should we live the Christian life? There are lessons in God. Who is God? And how does God behave towards his people? How does God have dealings towards his people? All these passages reveal these various lessons that are hugely important in the Christian life. And that's why we're studying the life of Jacob, to see what lessons we may learn for the benefit of our Christian lives. Now, I'm sure I've said this before when I've read a passage concerning the life of Jacob, but we again have a passage where there are some rather odd things happening. And if you're looking for an explanation for some of the things that are happening from me, I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint you. I have looked at rather a lot of commentators, and none of them ever comes up with a satisfactory explanation for some of the events in this passage. So if you're thinking of all this business about the sticks and the speckled and spotted animals and so on, and how did that genetic engineering happen? Well, I'm afraid I don't know, and I haven't read anybody as yet who does know. Clearly, the Lord didn't intend for us to know that, and we mustn't get taken up with that sort of detail. What I want to do this evening is to speak about God. This is a passage where God reveals himself. There are lessons about God in this passage, and that surely is more important for us to know than to know about speckled and spotted animals and so on. Surely we need to learn lessons about who our God is, how our God deals with his people, and these surely will help us in our daily Christian lives. Three things I want to say about God from this passage. The first thing I want us to notice is that God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his word. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because of what it says in the opening verses of this passage. If you look at the first five or six verses of this passage, something becomes very apparent. And it is this, that when Jacob went to Laban, Laban was not a rich man. Laban had a very small flock of animals. That is quite obvious from the opening verses, because we read in verse 27, Laban says in the second part of verse 27, "The Lord has blessed me because of you." And verse 29, Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. You had little before I came. It has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned." Now, why do I say that that speaks about the faithfulness of God? Well, it's because if you go back to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, God made a promise to Abraham. When God appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called Abraham, and God said to Abraham, leave your nation and your people and your home and go to the place where I'm to show you. God said this to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and I will make you a blessing to the nations or to the families of the earth. That is what God promised Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm calling you out of idolatry, because Abraham was an idolater. Joshua tells us that in his book, that when God called Abraham, Abraham was an idolater, and God called him into his kingdom, into his family. And God gave him certain promises. And one of the promises God gave him is that he, Abraham, would become a great nation. He would have children, grandchildren, descendants. And that his people, Abraham's people, would become a blessing to the families or the nations of the world. Now, here in Jacob's life, a grandson of Abraham, we're seeing something of the fulfillment of it. It's a very interesting thing. We're seeing something of a fulfillment of it in that he goes to Laban, and Laban just has this small flock. But even Laban knows that since Jacob came, he has been blessed of God. Jacob himself says, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And Jacob himself says, you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. The Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. So we see here a fulfillment of this promise. And over the centuries since then, God has faithfully fulfilled this promise. Do you know, if the history of Christianity was written by objective historians, and it's either written by Christians, and so people dismiss it and say, well, they're biased, or it's written by people who are subjective against Christians. But if the history of Christianity was written by objective Christians, by objective people, objective historians, who looked at the facts as they are, and told the facts, analyzed the facts, and wrote the facts as they are, we would see that this promise God made to Abraham has been faithfully worked out through generation after generation in the history of this world. Just think of how much good Christianity has done to the nations of this world. Even people who haven't embraced the gospel, think of the benefit that they have received whenever Christians have come in their midst. Do you know this is a truth? Wherever God has planted his people, wherever a missionary has gone and preached to local people, and some of those local people have become Christians, so that there's now a community of Christians in this locality, wherever it is, wherever this has happened, there has been benefit, blessing, to the people in that surrounding area. They may not admit it. They may be very begrudging in admitting it. And the historians may be very grudging in admitting it. But that is a fact. When you look at, for example, advances in education, you take a country like India, you take parts of Africa, the parts of Africa that I come from, where I was born. Now, why was there that when I was growing up, I went to a really good school and I received a really good education in a very small town in Kenya. I didn't grow up in a city in Kenya. I grew up in a very small town, much smaller than Clevedon. But we had excellent schools. Now, why? Because the missionaries had come, and missionaries knew the value of education, and missionaries had promoted education. And when Kenya became independent, the government realized the benefit of education. And often it was Christians who they turned to ask them to draw up the curriculum of the state education system. Various countries in Africa, I remember even back in the 1980s, 1990s, Zimbabwe, which became independent in 1979, the government of Zimbabwe, Robert Mugabe, turned to Christians, to missionaries, and said, we want an education system that will help our children. Will you draw it up? And Christians drew up a complete curriculum of education. So you see, large parts of the world has received and to this day continues to receive education because Christians have gone. I don't want to start attacking anybody unnecessarily, but it is very, very evident that wherever Islam has spread, wherever Hinduism has spread, wherever Buddhism has spread, education hasn't gone with it. That's very clear. Any historian looking at the facts would tell you that. Islam has spread widely, but not education. Or if you take women's rights, the status of women in society, because sadly it's the case where Christianity is not a dominant religion, women's status tends to be very poor. And there are wonderful examples. The first Protestant missionary to go from this country, William Carey, to India. And I won't give you details because the details are so gory and so horrific. But what used to happen to women in India, Hindu women in India, and the way they were treated. Honestly, if I gave you the details, you would be horrified. It's like a horror movie, what used to happen to Hindu women in India when William Carey got there. And one of the things William Carey and his fellow missionaries did was to campaign for better rights and better conditions and better treatment of women. Now, that's just one example in India. And in their own lifetime, they saw a change. The people saw that what they were saying was true, sometimes grudgingly. And the local chiefs then began to change Hindu customs, and the status of women in society improved and continues to improve. Christianity is responsible for that. Again, forgive me for saying this, but you look at Islam and you look at the spread of Islam. Has Islam ever promoted the status of women? Well, actually quite the opposite. If the truth be known, quite the opposite. Look at health. What is it that Christians do when they go to other countries, serve as missionaries, and people locally become Christians? What happens in health? Well, they set up health care because Christians recognize that the human body is created by God. And the human body is important in the plans and purposes of God. And we are to care for the human body. And so frequently Christians will set up medical care for the local people. And it has improved health care in vast parts of the world. You look at something like the care of slaves or the care of liberated slaves. Again, the part of Africa I come from, it's so obvious. You can go to a village in Kenya called Rabai, and the Christians set up a compound. It's just outside Mombasa on the coast. Because what used to happen is people would travel inland into the villages, capture men, and bring them to Mombasa to sell to the Arabs who came by ship. And the Christians, when they arrived, said, we've got to do something about this. And they began to campaign for the liberation of these slaves. And when slaves were liberated, they didn't just say, right, you go now and walk the streets. They created this compound, a large compound. Parts of it are still there. And there were workshops, woodwork, metalwork, clothes making, shoe making. And they would take these men and they would train them in a trade, so that these freed slaves could then use their skills and be liberated and could then provide for themselves and their families. It's Christians who have done this. Now, these are just secular matters, if you like. You know, they're to do with health and education. Think about the benefit spiritually that Christianity has brought to the world. Think again about India before William Carey went there. An entire subcontinent in slavery to Hinduism, worshipping idols made of stone and wood and metal, And the only thing they knew was fear, because Hinduism only does fear. Hinduism has no other means, has no other message. If you want Hinduism in one word, fear. That's what you go to the Hindu temple, you talk to the priest, and he'll say to you, oh, if you don't do this, your gods will strike you. If you don't do this, your gods will kill you. If you don't do this, your gods will give you sickness. It's fear, fear, fear. That's all Hinduism had. That's what Islam has, fear. But Christians come not with fear, but with love and with grace. Perfect love casts out fear. And they preach the gospel. And people who were enslaved in Hinduism, enslaved in Islam, enslaved in Buddhism, enslaved in atheism, hear the gospel message and rejoice in the good news that Christ came to liberate the slaves, and they trust in Jesus Christ. They repent of their sins. They trust in Jesus Christ. They come out of slavery to sin. They come into the kingdom of God, and they know the forgiveness of their sins. They know the love of God. They belong to the worldwide family of God. The blessings of God graciously begin to pour into their hearts and lives, and they have a real hope of heaven. And billions have received this blessing because God's servants have gone worldwide with the gospel. So there was this promise to Abraham that your people will be a blessing to the families of the world. And we see it in a small way here in Jacob, and then we see it increasingly, particularly in Christian history. It's something we need to keep in mind. It's a neglected study. The world will never tell us this. The world isn't interested in promoting Christianity. The world isn't going to say the benefits of Christianity. In fact, the world wants to cast out Christianity and deny that Christianity brought any benefits. And they're wrong to do so. Christianity has brought enormous benefits to the world. So the first thing that we see here is God's faithfulness to his word. He promised Abraham. And in Jacob's time, this idolater who was into divination felt the benefit of a man of God in his midst. The second thing I want to see in this passage is the grace of God to his people. We've seen the faithfulness of God to his word, the grace of God to his people. This passage reminds us of where Jacob was, what surroundings he was in. He was in the home of an idolater, and he was in the home of a man who practiced divination. Laban isn't ashamed of it, isn't embarrassed about it, doesn't apologize for it. He says in verse 27, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. It's the first time that practice is mentioned in the Bible. It's a word that is later translated as witchcraft. All these practices, it's a broad umbrella term. And it's all these practices that we would call witchcraft, divination, consulting the dead, all these kind of dark activities. And here was Laban practicing. Now, we don't know to what extent, but he was clearly into it. And we also know he was an idolater. Later in the story of Jacob, we learn about his idols and how they were precious to him. He ran after Jacob and he said, you've stolen my idols. So his idols were precious to him. So Jacob was in this very hostile environment. And when he went there, he was on his own, a child of God, goes into this environment and lives in this home, in this family, in this homestead, where the head of the house is an idolater and practices divination. Now, we would immediately say this is a dangerous thing, and it is a dangerous thing. And nobody should go into these things willingly and say, well, it doesn't, and carelessly and say, well, it doesn't matter. We must always be very, very careful of the company we keep and the people we are with and so on. But there are times when, well, the company we have is what is there. If you work in an office, well, you have no choice in your workmates. and the kind of lives that they live, and the kind of speech that they have, and the discussions that they have, and the joking that goes on in the office. If you're in education, your classmates, and the kind of lives that they live, and the speech and the coarse joking and so on. Well, that's all there. But here is a reminder that God graciously protects his people. We have to be balanced. We must never be careless. We must never be complacent about such things. We must never say, it doesn't matter where I go. It doesn't matter what company I keep. It doesn't matter what kind of places I visit. Yes, it does matter. We have to be very careful. God has given us a brain. We've got to use our mind. We've got to say, well, I'm not going to go into that environment because that environment is full of sin and it's dangerous for me. So on the one hand, there's a balance here. On the one hand, we must always be very careful. We must always be on our guard. But neither must we become so obsessed that we say, well, I can't have anything to do with the world. We can't say, well, the world is full of sin and sinful practices, so we must have nothing to do with the world. We have no contact with the world, and we must never have any conversation with the world and any social interaction with the world. We must build monasteries and live in them. That's the other extreme, and that's wrong. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Now, if we are not mixing with the people, if we are not in any way having any contact with people, what good is that salt? We might be really, really salty. Well, what good is that? Our light may be very bright, but if nobody can see our lights because we never have any contact with people, well, what good is that? So we have to always remember that, yes, we have to be very careful, very circumspect, but God does protect his people. When God's people find themselves in a hostile environment, when God's people find themselves in an environment when sin is openly practiced, idolatry and divination is being practiced. God, you see, protected Jacob. Jacob comes through in this passage as a man of integrity. He says in verse 26, give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you. He is saying to Laban, if you have any complaints about the service I've given you, you speak up. And Laban had none. Laban couldn't say, well, you promised me 7 years for Rachel, but you only worked 6.5. He couldn't say that. Jacob was a man of integrity. So here in this hostile environment is a man whom God has graciously kept, and a man whom God has used as a testimony to his grace and goodness. So we see in the first place that God is faithful to his word. We see in the second place that God is gracious to his people. And then in the third place, we see in this passage that God provides for his people. God provides for his people. Jacob has decided the time has come to leave Laban. But it's not easy because he himself doesn't own anything. All the years that he's worked for his wives. And remember, this is the time when, of course, there is no national social security or anything like that. If you're going to make a go of it in the wilderness, you're going to need a flock of animals. Any person living in the wilderness areas tells you, you must have a decent number of animals if you're going to continue living, because otherwise you'll die of starvation. There's very little rain and you need your flocks. And Jacob now wants to go. And Jacob says to Laban, look, how will I provide for my own household? In verse 30, the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? I need a flock of animals, Laban. If I'm to leave you and go back to where I've come from, I need a flock of animals because I've now got 4 wives. I've got 11 sons and a daughter. Because remember, Benjamin hadn't been born yet. He had 11 sons at this time. And Dinah had been born to Leah. So he had 11 sons and a daughter and four wives to care for. Well, you have this strange passage. And as I say, I'm afraid I don't have an explanation for it. A very, very good commentary that I read by a man called Philip Eveson, who was professor of Old Testament at London Theological Seminary. He writes that Jacob needn't have done any of this. Apparently, statistically, when animals breed, there will always be a number that are spotted and speckled. Well, I'm sure Mr. Eveson has done his research. But whatever the method, the fact of the matter is, at the end of the passage, we are told right at the end in verse 43, thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. God has provided for him. It is time for him to go, and God wants him to leave Laban, and God wants him to go back to Beersheba, but God wants him to be able to live and to be able to provide for his four wives and his 12 children. And so over that period, we don't know how long this period was when this breeding took place and his flocks increased. We don't know how long that was, but God provided for him. He needn't have worried, because God provides for his people. And when he left Laban, he had a very large flock. God, it says, the man increased greatly and had large flocks, and had female servants, male servants, and camels and donkeys. In fact, we will see this next week when we look at chapter 31, that tension began to arise between Laban's sons and Jacob because of Jacob's wealth. And it says that in verse chapter 31, it says, Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. Well, that's a lie. There was a deal. And Jacob said, from now on, any animal that is born speckled or spotted will be mine. And Laban agreed to that deal. But you see, he had become so wealthy that the sons of Laban began to speak about it. Well, it's a reminder to us, friends. We must never be anxious. You remember how the Lord Jesus told us this. Do not store up for yourself wealth on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. And do not worry about what you will eat or what you will wear, because your Father in heaven knows that you have need of these things. God provides for his people. Praise God for his grace and mercy.